1 Timothy and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Incidentally, as I was listening to Jeff's testimony at the very end, I immediately recognized how significantly he has grown in that 1 year, because recently Jeff got baptized and he committed his first year as a new Christian, baptized Christian, to be committed to EBCT church plant. So he's over there as part of the church staff, and I realize God's working in that young man's life. And I hear from Ben and Dennis that he has an insatiable appetite for God's Word. They say he reads the Bible all the time, so we praise the Lord for that. Let's take a look at God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the reading of the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. We don't have a whole lot of time this morning to go over a lengthy treatise, but I would love to share with you God's Word, from God's Word, what He taught me about the life of this wonderful, dear saint and apostle, who we literally are indebted to in the gospel, because he became the first apostle to the Gentiles. And had he not been faithful, the gospel would not have come to our ancestors, would not have come to us. And so we thank the Lord for God's ministry in the life of Paul. Just give you a little background about him that you already know from last week's introduction. Paul grew up in Cilicia, in Tarsus. The region was called Cilicia. The city is Tarsus. Tarsus was basically a university city, so you can identify with that. It was much like Berkeley, much like Boston, much like London or Tokyo or Seoul is today, or Taipei is. It's a university town. It's a place that was known for its high culture, intellectualism, and literacy. And so Paul grew up in a fountain of tremendous scholarship and academia. Matter of fact, Tarsus is more known for his culture and Greek literature and philosophy and training than was Athens. It was superior in that way because it was the center of a great concentration of intellectuals. So he grew up in that environment. Not only that, Paul was born a Roman citizen. Scripture teaches us that as the Roman commander who was arresting Paul said, "I purchased my citizenship," Paul said, "but I was born a Roman citizen." How did he become born a Roman citizen if he's a Jew? Well, for one thing, we know a little bit about history and historical background of Cilicia, that region was very favored when Alexander the Great conquered it in about 333 BC. He saved that city purposely and that region from the hordes of the Persians and the Medes, who were running through that and escaping, as is normal, as what they used to do. They would torch and burn the area so that their enemy would not occupy. And so Alexander took the extra measure to protect that region. It was under his favor. Even Julius Caesar, when he went through, he had a particular favor for that region, where the natives even honored Julius Caesar, naming one of the towns after him. And during this time, in the earlier days of Caesar Augustus, right now, when Paul was writing, it was Nero's time, but under Augustus, you know that name very well, and the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus was born during the first census of Augustus Caesar. Augustus had a very favorable liking to this region, and he even freed them from any kind of taxation. Of all the citizens in this region, he freed them from taxation. So rulers, after centuries and generations, had a special favor. Now, historians think that because this was a very important region for producing some of the most important raw materials for the Roman military and the Roman society, namely Cilicium. That term Cilicia and Cilicium is identically, almost identical. Cilicium basically means of Cilicia in Latin. And so what was produced in Cilicia, because of the sloping, wonderful green hills and great vegetation that was there, were a lot of herding of goats and sheep and so forth, primarily goats. goats produced a kind of wool that is very warm, and they're very vigilant for producing thick material to be used for tents and winter coats. And of course, the Roman army needed these things to supply for the troops. You notice that Paul's job was a tent maker, and he used this Cilicium, the goat hair that's produced from this region, and that was part of his trade. So we can conjecture, even though we don't have a lot of details about Paul's father and his grandfather's trade, we can conjecture that Paul's father was a prominent man who had an extensive business in the Cilicium production. Matter of fact, some scholars speculate that Paul's father or his grandfather gained favor with the Romans by supplying them to be the major supplier of Cilicium, major supplier of tents for them to be out in the field. And so because of this good work and civic service to the Roman government, that the high Roman official, perhaps nearing to Caesar, gave Paul and Paul's ancestors, perhaps his father or his grandfather, citizenship. So Paul was born a Roman citizen, even though he's a Jew through and through. Very interesting insight into Paul's background and his trade. Now, the reason why this tent-making thing is important, because God even used that, his background, his secular background, his unbelieving background, to bring forth his glory by using Paul in the work of the ministry. Paul had two major advantages in the ministry as an apostle of Christ. That is because of his upbringing, his meticulous rabbinic training. You and I know very well through studying the Jewish tradition that the rabbinic training, the rabbis, were very meticulous. I mean, who even counted the letters and wrote down the number of the letters in each line and number of the words in each line and the center word for that whole line was right there in the margins? Who wrote those things down in recording books? Well, the Hasidim, the scribal traditions, the rabbis did just that. These people were trained meticulously to not only read, but also to write and preserve the Torah, the law of God. Paul learned in this tradition. So he was meticulous through and through. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, and Paul giving instruction to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And here's the word here, handling accurately the word of truth. Now in the English language, that's a compound word, so we use two words to describe that, handling accurately. And that's the Greek word orthotomunta. Orthotomeo is the Greek root word. It's a compound word. It's only found once in the entire Bible, and Paul uses it. So it's uniquely Pauline. And what does it mean literally? Ortho, straight, tomeo, cutting. It means cutting straight. So we get into Paul's trade. What was his job? Tent maker. Worker with woolen fabrics. And so he learned from early age that you have to cut the pieces very straight. Because soon as it was time for you to put the two pieces and sew them together, if you didn't cut it straight, you would have a faulty product at the end. It wouldn't work out. Through his background in rabbinic training and through his trade handed down by his ancestors, Paul was trained to be meticulous with the things of God. Isn't that incredible? Some of you may have come to a college, maybe having some business aspirations, political aspirations, medical aspirations, legal aspirations, engineering, and so on and so forth. All sorts of trade and jobs and skills that you look forward to having. Paul just had these two things in mind. He wanted to be a good trained rabbi, and he had a livelihood to support his family regardless of what God called him to. He had a trade. Little did he know that God was raising him for a different purpose that would commit his entire adult life. To the point of his death, he would be a proclaimer of the word of God, and he would be accurate in doing it. And he commended that to Timothy. How important is accurately handling God's word in the church? How important is this so that God would raise up such a person to give him the gospel? By the time he wrote to Romans, which he never visited Rome prior to, he wrote some of the most articulate, profound, deep insights into the gospel that appears nowhere else in the Bible. Christ himself taught Paul the intricacies of the gospel, gave him the baton of the gospel so that he would teach, proclaim, and preserve, and that he would pass it on to the next generation of leaders like Titus and Timothy and so forth. God was very, very interested in the meticulousness of his leadership. So we come into the insight of Paul in his thought life, in his trade, in his mentality. We know also, because Paul was born a Roman citizen, and Roman citizenship, and some scholars say, in the entire Roman population, only 5% of the Roman population held citizenship. 5%. So 95% were non-citizens. Therefore, there were different classes of servants or low slaves. 5% were citizens, and not all 5% owned property. We know that Paul's father had to own property because of the fact that he was born into such a family. So here is a prominent Jew, Roman citizen. Did you know he talked about citizenship? He talked about citizenship to the Philippian church and talked about the heavenly citizenship. See, Philippi was also another town that prided in its citizenship because it belonged to the favor of Rome. Whoever was born a citizen of that city was a citizen and enjoyed the citizenship protection and the provision of the Roman government. Paul talked about that in his citizenship as well. Paul also prided in his rabbinic Jewish training. If he presented himself before the Jews, he could say, I can show you my genealogical records, that I have a meticulous and impeccable record. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And he talked about him being blameless to legalistic righteousness. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he said, I was advancing in Judaism way beyond, he said, beyond many of my contemporaries and among my countrymen. He was excelling. He was a top A, summa cum laude student. Paul was retelling of his conversion experience, however. Everything broke apart for him. That one day, that one moment on the road to Damascus, as he was going to persecute more Christians, the Lord of glory revealed himself to Paul. And this is what he said in Acts 26, verse 14, as Paul was retelling his account to King Agrippa, he said, And when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice to me saying in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And now that passage only appears here. That means that in the actual account, as Luke was describing it in the book of Acts, he doesn't write it. Why? Because this is uniquely a personal experience for Paul. So Paul retells it, saying, this is what the voice told me. This is what the Lord told me. And what did he say? Why are you persecuting me? And then he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a little stick with the little pointy end that was at the heel of the animal, beast of burden. So the farmer would say, giddy up, and to pull the plow, but the animal didn't want to do it. I mean, it's laborious work. So it would kick with his hind feet, kick, and try to thwart the farmer from whipping him and controlling him and forcing him to plow. So a stubborn animal would continue to kick. So the farmer, being intelligent, put a little stick there with the little pinpoint right behind the leg. So if he kicked, oh, it would hurt the animal. So soon he would get the message, negative reinforcement, see? And he would say, ouch, I don't like doing that. So it's hard. If you're really stubborn, it's going to be really, really hard for you. It's going to be painful for you at the end of the day. Now the term kicking against the goads was a euphemism, Hebrew euphemism, that was used against religious rebellion. Religious rebellion. Now this must have been shock, psychologically pummeling for Paul. He thought he was doing this in the zealousness for God, serving God, by arresting these so-called heretics that he thought, the Christians. And here was the Lord Almighty telling him, you, Paul, are in religious rebellion. What does that tell us? We can have forms of religion. We can be part of a religious family like Paul, great upbringing like Paul. We can be even zealous But if you don't have the truth and a personal relationship with Christ, you may be in religious rebellion. And the Lord may be saying, it's hard to be religious rebellious, isn't it? You may give all kinds of rationalizations for your own behavior, but if it's not a personal relationship with Christ and surrender to His Lordship, it's rebellion. It's doing things your way rather than Christ's way. And that's what Paul had to discover. And it just pummeled him. The whole pyramid that he boasted about prior to his salvation in Philippians 3. All his ancestral lineage. Tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, I can trace my lineage back, even though the 70 years of Babylonian captivity wiped out most of my countrymen's lineage. I can trace it. I come from family who meticulously preserve our ancestral heritage. Circumcised on the eighth day, exactly according to Levitical law, my parents did not neglect their religious responsibilities before God. Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. If there's any Hebrew, any descendant of Abraham, I'm one. As to the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee and the specific sect of the Pharisee, the Hasidim, the extreme legalistic Orthodox Jews, comprise of a small percentage even today in the Jewish circles, and yet they command the greatest respect because they are so zealous. The Lord Jesus told His disciples, do not do what the Pharisees do, but listen to what they say. Pharisees had the truth, but they weren't practicing it. They're hypocrites, religiously. On the outside they appeared well, but the inside they were filled, as the Lord Jesus would say, of dead men's bones, whitewashed sepulchres. They swallow a camel, strain out a gnat. There's just something wrong about their spiritual life. They weren't consistent. They weren't men of integrity. But they had religious knowledge and zeal. Paul had these things. He fooled himself to thinking that he was a very committed follower of God. He was obviously very well mistaken. So this whole pyramid scheme of structure for Paul's personal pride came crumbling down when he heard that voice. And Christ said, you are persecuting me. You thought you were persecuting Christians? You're persecuting me. So Christians, here's a message for us. If you slander any Christian, if you gossip about any Christian, if you mock and ridicule and put down a Christian, what are you doing? You're persecuting the Lord, the head. He loves His church, the body. We need to be very, very careful before we hurl insults and say all manner of wrong things against believers. We need to be very careful of that. And then there's Timothy. I probably need to go on a little bit, but for the sake of time, I'll pause here. Timotheos, honored of God, a man who honors the Lord. Wonderful spiritual upbringing from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, two Jewish women, very devout. We don't know anything about his father except that he was a Gentile. But Timothy, by the time Paul wrote this letter, Paul had already spent about 15 years with Timothy. And when he first met Timothy, Timothy was a young man. And Paul was so impressed with Timothy that after 2 years, after he came back from the second missionary trip, he took him along to be his partner and cohort and laborer in the Lord. That's a tremendous growth. And I'm always surprised by young people who just grow tremendously. I know a few people at our church that I can say that to. I've seen them just rapidly grow. I remember sharing the gospel at one time, and the person just received and soaked it up. And next thing was baptism, and next thing was just getting into the Word of God. Some people just have the propensity and the desire to grow in the things of Christ. And so Timothy was this young man. Paul says to him, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. True child in the faith. That wonderful relationship. That's a relationship between a mentor and a mentoree. A spiritual elder and a spiritual younger. But it's a mutual, symbiotic relationship. Timothy was Paul's disciple, friend, co-worker, and dear spiritual son. Timothy learned everything about ministry and the heart and the gospel truth from Paul. There's no doubt that Paul led him to Christ, even though Timothy grew up in a very godly Old Testament tradition as a Jew, even though he was half Jew. So Timothy latched on to Paul's instruction. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church and speaks about Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, do you have an older person that you admire, that you look up to? Do you have an older, perhaps your father or your mother? Perhaps a deacon who led you to Christ when you were in Sunday school? Perhaps a pastor from your younger days, youth pastor? What would he say about you? Would he say, my faithful and beloved, dear, co-worker, co-laborer in Christ? Or would he say, lukewarm, callous, lazy, worldly? Christian, did I ever minister to you? That would bring tremendous grief to any person's heart. A person labors and labors, and the end result is lukewarm, lazy, unbelieving, callous, worldly, kind of a churchgoer. And one would even question whether one's saved or not. That would be a tremendous burden. Well, Paul had high marks for Timothy. Timothy was a tremendous young man. Then to the Philippian church, Paul says about Timothy in Philippians 2:22, but you know his proven worth. There's that term pointing to the fact that he was proven, that he was tested as through fire, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. What tremendous words of warmth and commendation. In verse 20 of Philippians 2, he says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Do you see that? Paul says of Timothy, kindred spirit. What does that mean? Well, that has to mean only several things. Number one, it has to mean that Timothy was also called by God. He felt a strong calling. That's why they were co-workers with Paul. It means that he loved the church, as Paul loved the church. Also, it means that he was committed to ministering to other people, as Paul was committed to ministering to other people. You know, this is what Christian friendship and mentorship should be. Not a time for us to just get together and have fun and spend time, but to mutually affect one another. You see, Timothy ministered to Paul in a tremendous way. Most of us would only see one-way ministry, but I would see two-way, mutual, symbiotic ministry here. Timothy ministered to Paul by showing Paul what a young, zealous, committed believer can do. The dynamism of the energy and youthfulness that come from young people, I know they challenge me. They boost me. Whenever I attend the Friday night fellowship and teach the college students, I get encouraged. And I know many of you who are teaching in Sunday school and mentoring young little ones in elementary school and youth group, I know you get encouraged when you see them reading and memorizing scripture, when you see them obeying their parents. That encourages you, right? This is a symbiotic, this is the what I call the honey of ministry. This is sweet. This is why pastors are joyful in ministry. Not because the pay is good, because it usually isn't. And not because it has wonderful benefits. Well, we do get a mansion in heaven. But because it is the sweetness of the ministry comes from people's reception to the gospel and growth and further service. Paul was encouraged. He said that to the Romans. He says, I would like to visit you so that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. And Paul was a giant of a faith. How would he be mutually encouraged by these weak Roman Christians? It didn't matter. Young believers can encourage mature believers through their excitement, dynamism, willingness to trust in the Lord, go-get-to-itness, stuff that many mature believers often lack. So Paul says, he's a kindred spirit. I have no one that I could recommend you better than Timothy. I send him over to you, Philippians, with the good news to encourage you, minister to you. This was not an exaggeration for Paul. This is how he saw Timothy, my true child in the faith. Let me go back to verse 1 and let me come back to verse 2 for our purposes. Verse 1, Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God. See, Paul understood the authority. He understood why he is an apostle. It was through God's order, his ordaining. And he said he's an apostle. Why does he even need to defend his apostleship? Why does he even need to explain that to his beloved spiritual son in the faith, co-laborer, who's been laboring with him for over 15 years? Why does he need to even say that? A couple of reasons. First, Paul is expecting this letter to be read not only independently by Timothy, but to be read by the entire church at Ephesus and elsewhere. Secondly, there's a big problem with Timothy's authority. Notice in the very first chapter, Paul warns Timothy to deal with false teachers. Verse 6 says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside a fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or matters which we'll talk about. So Paul says, there are people who want to exercise their own authority to become teachers. So Paul, so say, hey, this is Paul here, the apostle. I want you to know that I'm speaking from the authority of God. He's also helping Timothy out by saying, I will back you up, Timothy. I'm your authority. And all the things that he says also apply to a young pastor here. Very important for our study. And then he says, to the commandment of God, God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. God our Savior appears 5 times. And very, so in the entire Bible, in the New Testament, God our Savior here appears 5 times in the pastoral epistles. So it's Pauline. And then of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. He links them together to show that Christ and God are of the same equality in standing. There is no room to say that Jesus is lesser of a God. He's not God at all. This was the false Jewish understanding. They didn't understand the true nature of the incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity, the Messiah who was also God. And so Paul had to say that. Look at verse 2, same thing. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He links them together right there to show the equality of natures. Again, because he is confronting some of these Jewish false teachers who are teaching the law contrary to the full revelation of God's word. And then Paul, in verse 2, talks about, in verse 1, he talked about God being the Savior, and obviously that's self-explanatory, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And then Christ being the hope, of course, is the hope of glory. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. There's only one hope for the believer, one hope that is eternal, and that's our glorification. Everything else is already done. Justification is done. We are given righteousness. God sees us perfect through the blood of Christ. Now he's sanctifying us, and he will fully sanctify us until we're perfected. Not in this side of eternity, but on that side of eternity. So only thing that we're waiting for is the perfection of the glorified, resurrected body. Return of the Lord, when all these things will be consummated. So Christ is our hope. And I hope that he is your hope. Not a successful career. Not a great academic career, but the hope of Christ's reign and his return, right? Should be for a Christian. That's a no-brainer. And then, when you look at verse 2, Paul lays on grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. These three words are so important in the Christian vocabulary. So important, because they put in a nutshell what our faith is about. Number one, grace. Unmerited favor, gift of God. What is that? That is getting something that we do not deserve. We're living in a world filled with entitlement mentality, deserving mentality people. Even Oprah says it. You deserve it. It's your right. No, God says salvation is nothing that we deserve. So we get something that we don't deserve. We get something free. God's riches at Christ's expense. As John Stott would put it in an acrostic, grace is something that is wonderful that we do not deserve, but God gives to us. Secondly, the corollary is the same, mercy. It's the two sides of the same coin. If you get grace, you also get mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, that is punishment, wrath, and condemnation. Because of God's compassion, He withholds judgment. That's what mercy is. It's when I do that with my kids, and I said, you know you've done wrong. They go, yes. You know you deserve punishment and discipline. They go, yes. Okay. There's that, the great, you know, the Board of Education. And I said, okay, how many do you want? They go, zero. Oh, no. No, no, no. That's cheap grace. No. You're not going to get that. I give you a choice. Five or three? They go, three. Okay. And I give myself the three strikes and say, somebody has to pay when somebody sins. It's either you or somebody else. And they learn grace, but they know it's not cheap grace. They know that they got mercy that time. Mercy is never a right either. As soon as you demand God show you mercy, you have misunderstood Christianity. God owes me salvation if He's a good God. That's a bogus statement. If He owes you anything, it is no longer grace, it's no longer mercy. It's free. It's voluntary from God, and He does it through compassion. Grace, because of His goodness. Mercy, because of His compassion. And then thirdly, peace. And don't you love this? This is the hallmark of our entire living. Because Jesus said, peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but I give unto you. That is, that when God gives us peace, He will not withhold it. When God gives us peace, He will give us abundantly. There is peace between a holy God and a wretched sinner. That's just like saying there is peace between Osama bin Laden and President George Bush. How can that ever happen? Because one is willing to kill the other. Now that's a lot worse when you talk about a holy God and a wretched sinner. You talk about hostility. You talk about animosity. God gave us peace through Christ. These are peace. And you know, once you have that peace, you have peace with God. Therefore, you can have peace with your enemies, peace with your friends and your neighbors. No wonder Christ said you can love your enemies and forgive them 70 times 7. Love your enemies and love those who hate you. That kind of love has never been seen in the extra Christian world. Only within Christendom is that kind of love experienced and seen and possible. So, of course, these incredible virtues, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In closing, what is Paul saying in his salutation? Timothy, I know who I am. Timothy, I know who you are. Timothy, we know who God is. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I have fully submitted to the will of God, and I know that you have. This is our application for us. Submit to God's will. Paul did. He didn't let his rabbinic training or his trade or his background get in the way of submitting to God's will for him, that is to be an apostle of Christ. What about you? You going to be a church-going Christian, or are you going to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ and do what He wants you to do? There's only one person who could respond to that call. One person, and that's you. Submit to the will of God. That's the way to live as a Christian. There's no regret there. There's no dissatisfaction. Secondly, notice what Paul does in verse 2 to Timothy. He spreads the blessings of God. You see, Paul did that. See, calling Timothy to join him in the ministry was not a burden and a chore. It was a blessing, a privilege, a wonderful challenge of the Lord, through which Timothy got to experience God's grace, mercy, and peace. There is no calling, no occupation or vocation like the pastorate. I get to experience God's grace, mercy, and peace from a little baby that a parent brings up here, and as we pray and do the baby dedication, I see God's grace in the lives of this couple and their desire to raise this child up in the ways of the Lord. That's God's grace. And I get to see them in the teenage years where I counsel, in the college years where I get to teach and minister, in the older years as they go into their adult life in the business, and then at the very end of their lives. And I'm only 39 this year, but I've got to do 2 funeral services. And that was a wonderful experience of God's grace, mercy, and peace. Wonderful. I would not trade that for anything. What other occupation or calling do you know that you get to experience God's grace, mercy, and peace throughout the entire spectrum of human experience. There's none. So whatever difficulty, criticism, attacks, slander, gossip that comes in the way, I receive it. Because that balances off the great blessing and the privilege that God gives to us. You know, when you serve the Lord, you begin to spread the blessing of God to others. And that's what it means to mentor somebody. You share your life with them and you show them God's grace, mercy, and peace that He has poured upon your life and as a conduit and a repository to a life of someone else. It's a blessed ministry. And I invite all of you to have a Paul above you and a Timothy with you as you minister, as you grow in your Christian walk. And pray for such kindred spirits in life and ministry. No other blessing in life that I know of can compare the great blessing of Christian fellowship and ministry. So remember these two applications once again. Submit to the will of God. Paul did, Timothy did. I want you to. And secondly, spread the blessings of God. Paul did, and also Timothy. And would you also? Would you stand with me as we pray together? Let's bow. Father, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us of your great blessing and the great plan that you have for our lives as you did for Paul and for Timothy. And you call us into the kingdom from being a wretched sinner, lost for eternity without Christ, headed for eternal destruction. And yet through your mercy and grace, you have given us righteousness through Christ, forgiveness of sin, imputation of Christ's blessing and all his spiritual riches, and adoption into the family of God. And as a great intercessory high priest, he even ministers to us, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit as the engagement ring, the arabon, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We give you praise and thanksgiving for the finished work that you have done in our lives through Christ. As we recollect how these things played out in the life of Paul and Timothy, we cannot help but to rejoice in your plan for our lives. And I pray that you would help our young people here and this congregation to fully submit ourselves to the will of God for us, and then to begin to spread the blessings that we have received into the lives of others, that there would be a Timothy in our lives, and that we would receive instruction from the Pauls in our lives. Lord, may those wonderful mentoring relationships develop. May these wonderful kindred spirits develop, not as a repository for social interaction only, but that it would be a spiritual training ground, a spiritual interaction that would overflow into the ministry in the lives of others. And would you bring forth an entire generation of men and women who are committed to the glory of God as they commit themselves to these wonderful relationships. We thank you, Lord, for giving us an insight into Christian work and fellowship and service. Now let us prepare ourselves for the will that you have for us in our future to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.